Our sermon text today comes to us from Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 16, but I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 20 because at the end of the text, John actually identifies some of the imagery or explains some of the imagery there. So we'll only look through verse 16 today, but I'm going to read through verse 20. With that in mind, we begin Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we read John's description of exalted Jesus, we're reminded of many passages and much imagery from the Old Testament. And I pray, Lord, that in the time we have today, we would be able to make some of these connections so that your Spirit would speak to us from your word. I pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus in his glory as John did, and would be overwhelmed by it and be encouraged by how the glory with which he is described in the beginning is the glory with which we will be described in the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we focused our attention on Revelation 1:7, which I argue was the theme verse of Revelation because it sets forth the trajectory of the later chapters. And it does this by referring back to Daniel 7, where we read of Christ's ascension when he ascended with clouds into heaven and there sat down at the right hand of the Father, where the Bible says he must remain till all his enemies are conquered. Now, you might recall last week when we read through the remainder of Daniel 7, we saw that the beginning of Christ's reign didn't mean immediate victory for his people. Rather, Daniel foretold that after Christ's ascension, the beast, that fourth world empire that is also described today in Daniel 2, the beast which failed to defeat Jesus, would then turn on his people and for a time appear to triumph over them. But in the end, the Lord would rule in their favor, with the result that they are finally granted authority to rule with Christ, though not before enduring a time of great tribulation. As we come to our text for today, we have to keep that storyline in mind because it provides background to what we read in our text today, where John reveals to his readers an image of Christ glorified and walking in the midst of his church or churches. Moreover, not only must we keep in mind what immediately becomes before our text, but we're also going to have to, especially see what John says here about Jesus in light of what will immediately come after. In other words, our text for today builds on Daniel 7 and what we talked about last week, while at the same time, it's very important, it lays a foundation for John's address to the seven churches that follows in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Keeping this context in mind is the key to making sense of our text today. Okay, in other words, please bear with me today. I'm laying a foundation. Okay, what we're going to say today is going to be very important to what comes after. If some of it just seems a little bit maybe confusing, you're not too sure, hang in there a little bit. Okay, I think you'll see how what we talk about today is going to lay a foundation for what comes later. All right, that being said, I want to begin today by telling you we got our work cut out for us, but I'm going to try to simplify matters as best as I know how. To do that, I'm going to be brief in my comments about the setting of this passage so that I can spend the bulk of my time focusing on John's opening vision of Jesus, which is painted in symbolic imagery drawn from all over the Bible. Okay, that's what I want to focus my attention on. Because John layers his symbolism from so many different sources, we can't begin to speak in detail about all of his images. But I hope to at least introduce you to what I believe are the main images he draws from in order to get to the primary point of his vision, which, as I said, is intended to prepare us for what follows. Okay, let's begin. John opens in verse 9 by introducing himself again and declaring himself, he says, a brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. By introducing himself this way, John is building a solidarity with his readers. He's suffering along with them. In fact, he goes on to explain why he is their companion in suffering. Because he says, on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a Greek island in the Aegean Sea, about 35 miles off the coast of southwest Turkey. In John's day, it was a Roman penal colony where it's obviously John is imprisoned as a political prisoner because of his gospel witness. Next, in this connection, we should make it clear the tribulation that John speaks of is the great tribulation Jesus foretold would occur within the lifetime of the apostles in the years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember what we said just a moment ago. Since Daniel foretold that the tribulation Daniel foretold that the kingdom would come through tribulation, it's not surprising John would say he is a companion in the tribulation and kingdom of Jesus Christ. In other words, Daniel said the kingdom would come only after a period of tribulation. Jesus would ascend to his throne. The beast that tried to defeat him would try to defeat the saints. They had to endure through that period of time before they would take their place on their thrones beside Jesus. And so Daniel says this is what's going to take place. Paul in Acts 14 later tells these Asian Christians that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, what John and his readers were enduring shouldn't come as a surprise to them. But they knew from Daniel the rest of the story. And that is why they needed patience until God ushers in the kingdom by defeating the beast. They got to hang on to the rest of Daniel 7 is fulfilled. Next, John tells us in his vision that his vision begins when he is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Contrary to our day, being in the Spirit doesn't mean John felt really good. You know? Rather, it means he was receiving revelation from God while on the Lord's day, or, in other words, the day of worship. So we noted in one of our introductory sermons, Revelation describes a worship service that takes place in heaven so that the whole book is concerned with liturgical warfare. So we're going to see it's the praise and prayers and faithfulness of the saints that will set in motion the events that the book depicts and ultimately bring about the judgment of God's enemies that will result in the eventual reign of the saints with Christ. While in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John hears a loud voice as of a trumpet declaring to him, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." The voice says to him, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." What follows is a list of the seven churches that will be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. Okay? And again, what we read today is setting us up for that address. At this point, John turns to see the voice that speaks to him. And what follows is a vision of Jesus no longer in a state of humiliation such as he experienced during most of his time on earth, but now as the one like a son of man of Daniel's vision, who has ascended to his throne and been given dominion over all creation. In fact, as we'll see next week, as you heard, the vision is so glorious, John falls down as if he's dead. Okay, so this is the one like the Son of Man of Daniel's vision. But interestingly, however, Jesus is not depicted on his throne. Instead, he is said to be dwelling in the midst of seven lampstands. Now, fortunately, we don't have to speculate regarding the identity of the seven lampstands, because John informs us in verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches to which the book is addressed. Hence, it's very important we note that though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he is nevertheless present among the churches to which John writes, who are suffering during the period of great tribulation Jesus foretold would come upon that generation. Okay, that's the setting. Now, what follows next is the description of Jesus I spoke of at the beginning, which is painted in symbolic imagery that is just drawn from all over the Bible. Because John combines so many layers of imagery in his depiction of Jesus, I want to focus the remainder of our time today trying to decipher at least a few of the more important aspects of symbolism, especially, again, as it relates to what follows. To explain what I mean, I want you to remember one of our first introductory sermons where I talked about how Revelation layers symbolism. If you recall, I demonstrated back then how John layers symbolism by looking at Revelation 11:8, where he describes a great city, which he spiritually calls Sodom and Egypt, and then immediately adds, it is the city where also our Lord was crucified. Later, he also refers to the great city as Babylon. Then, as the book unfolds, John describes the fall of the great city in some detail, and he likens its destruction to the destruction of the ancient cities of Jericho and Tyre. Hence, we know from the beginning that the city that is destroyed in Revelation is Jerusalem, because it's the city where our Lord was crucified. But by liking it to Sodom and Egypt and Babylon, and describing its destruction in ways reminiscent of the destruction of Jericho and Tyre, John invites us to consider all the ways Jerusalem had become like all those ancient cities the Lord judged because of their wickedness. Okay? That's why he layers his symbolism. He wants you to compare Jerusalem to Babylon, to Tyre, to Sidon, to Jericho, to Sodom and Egypt. It's become all those things rolled up into one. Now, keeping that same concept in mind, what I want you to see today is that in his opening vision of Jesus, John, again, he layers, he provides many different layers of symbolism that invites us to consider all the ways Jesus is like the various images John uses to describe him. Now, as we consider this vision of Jesus, I'm going to try to quickly point out the most obvious allusions. But there's one in particular, there's one image in particular I think we're a little less familiar with that I want to stress, because I think it's the image most relevant to the immediate context and flow of the book. To illustrate what I mean, at the beginning of verse 13, John comes right out and describes Jesus as one like a son of man, which, as we've seen, is, you know, it's an obvious reference back there to Daniel 7, which describes, you know, the Messiah on his throne. Okay, John comes right out and tells us Jesus is, you know, the one like the Son of Man. Then in the remainder of verse 13, he says Jesus is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, if you know the Old Testament, this is a reference to the high priest. It's his attire, which is what we would expect, because John depicts Jesus then as walking amidst the lampstands of the church. You know, there was a lampstand on the south side of the most, not the most holy place, but of the holy place in the tabernacle. And so Jesus is the one like the Son of Man, but he's also like a high priest walking amidst the tabernacle. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus will be a priest king after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? What's fascinating is that next, in verse 14, John says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, that description comes almost directly from the description of the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7, which is a clear reference to the Father, beside whom Jesus sat down next to on his throne. Hence, Jesus, who is the express image of the Father, not only receives the kingdom, but now, as the Ancient of Days, also bestows a kingdom on the saints. Okay, you got that? He's the Messiah. He's the king on his throne. He's the priest. He is the Ancient of Days. He's all these things. Very quickly, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is next described as the metal man of Daniel 2, which represented the four empires that would rule over the world until the coming of the Messiah. And in doing so, John invites us to see Jesus now also as the ruler of the fifth or last monarchy, or the last great empire of Daniel's vision, that is destined to rule over the entire world. On the other hand, since Jesus' feet are like fine bronze as it is refined in a furnace, we're reminded of the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle and the fire that consumed the sacrifices. Moreover, a combination of the metals described, the metals that are mentioned in regard to Jesus, reminds us of the metals of the tabernacle, so that Jesus is also likened to the way he is depicted as the embodiment of what the tabernacle always pointed to, the dwelling of God with man. We're going to save the seven stars Jesus holds in his right hand for next week, because John's going to come right out and tell us what they represent. For now, the sharp sword that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth is obviously a reference to, everybody knows this one. This is the easy one, right? That's the what? The Word of God, okay? And finally, his countenance that is compared to the sun shining in its strength causes us to think of Psalm 19, which speaks of the sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, among other things. Okay, so you put us all together. Jesus is the Messiah of Daniel 7. You know, he's a priest. He's the tabernacle incarnate. He's the fifth monarchy. On and on. It's got all this imagery, and John's layering it just like he layered the imagery to describe Jerusalem. Jesus is all these things in one. Okay. If we took the time to explore all these associations, we'd be here from now to eternity. All right. What I want us to see most of all today is how the combination of images serves to make a larger theological point about Jesus' identity, particularly as the images move from the feature of Jesus' head and face down to his feet and back again. What am I talking about? In recent years, there have been a number of scholars that have noted parallels between the Song of Solomon we read from earlier and the book of Revelation. It's kind of the latest thing in studies on Revelation, all these parallels between Revelation and the Song of Solomon. In particular, they note that the Song of Solomon employs an ancient form of love poetry known as a wasif. Okay, there's a new word for you, W-A-S-F, wasif. I think English has something like this called a brazen, I think, or something like that. I don't remember. But in a wasif, a lover describes his beloved or her beloved from head to toe and back again, using imagery drawn from nature and architecture. Whereas the bride is usually likened to a garden, the bridegroom is usually likened more to a building. For example, as we heard earlier from Song of Solomon 5, while the bridegroom's hair, eyes, and lips are described using images from nature, his overall appearance is more architectural in form, as he's described as having, you know, a head of gold, hands that are rods of gold set with beryl, and legs like pillars of marble in bases of gold. In the same way, John's opening description of Jesus is like the wasif of Song of Solomon 5, because while Jesus' hair is white like snow and wool, and his eyes like fire, metallic imagery also dominates John's description of Jesus. Moreover, John's portrayal of Jesus moves from his head and facial features down to his feet and back again. Put all together, the point is, and this is what I'm getting at today, and this when you see this later, it's going to make all kinds of sense, okay? Put all together, the point is, the first unveiling of Jesus in Revelation is that of a bridegroom. What follows in Revelation 2 and 3 is a series of messages to seven churches intended to purify the bride so that she will be presented at the end of Revelation as a chaste bride. In other words, it's very important we realize that John's opening description of Jesus is as a bridegroom in need of a bride. And the reason he is in need of a bride is because Revelation later describes the divorce of a harlot who is in bed with a beast. See, when the Jews rejected Jesus by saying, "We have no king but Caesar," The nation effectively sealed its fate then and there. And that is why the destruction of Jerusalem, the harlot, is described near the end of Revelation, and immediately afterward, a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, what? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we conclude the remainder of Revelation 1. For now, though, I want us to consider how John's opening depiction of Jesus builds on the Song of Solomon and the themes John presents earlier in his gospel. To explain, ancient Jewish commentators always believed the Song of Solomon was an allegory of God and Israel, depicted in the on-again, off-again relationship of Solomon and the Shulamite. In fact, they argue that the outline of the book follows the history of Israel from God's covenant with Israel at Sinai through the period of the judges, the establishment of the monarchy, to the captivity and return from exile. If you read Song of Solomon, the beloved, you know, the lover and the beloved, they're together, then they're separated, they're together again, they're separated, and, you know, the book ends with her longing for the return. In the same way, Christian commentators from ancient times have interpreted the Song of Solomon as depicting the relationship between Christ and the church. So what I want you to see this morning is that John anticipates this in his gospel. And he carries this storyline, it carries on the storyline in Revelation, which is in many respects, it's really the second of a two-volume work. I want you to think about this, particularly at the beginning of John's gospel. Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he plays the role of the bridegroom in providing wine for the wedding. When John the Baptist is asked about his calling, he speaks of himself as being merely the best man to Jesus, who is the bridegroom. In John 4, we're told of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well who's been cast aside by one man after another until she finds a true husband, so to speak, in Jesus. And finally, at the end of John's gospel, like the lovers in the Song of Solomon in the garden, Jesus appears to Mary in the garden of his resurrection. But when Mary tries to embrace Jesus, he tells her not to because he has to ascend to the Father. And thus John's gospel ends with Jesus, the bridegroom, still without a bride. But where John's gospel ends, the book of Revelation begins. And in his opening vision, John depicts Jesus as a bridegroom who has come to his bride to strengthen and cleanse and purify her. As we'll see in the coming weeks when we come to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that's the intention of the message to the seven churches, which are about to undergo a purifying period of tribulation. And therefore, the purpose of the words that follow is to ensure that the church, which is going to endure this terrible time of suffering, will in the end be presented to Jesus as a beautiful, spotless bride, such as John depicts at the end of Revelation, when she calls out to Jesus, her lover, to return to her to consummate the wedding in the marriage feast. That, I believe, is the primary purpose of John's opening depiction of Jesus, which sets the stage for the chapters that follow, especially when Jesus begins to address his bride in Revelation 2 and 3. Okay? If you get nothing else out of it today, I want you to see Jesus as the bridegroom who is going to be addressing his bride. All right? Is there anything we can apply to ourselves today from this? Well, I think there is. As I said, we don't have the time to explore all the features of John's imagery, so I've chosen to kind of reflect on what I believe is the dominant one. But I want you to be aware that if we took the time to investigate more of the details of John's first depiction of Jesus, we would discover that much of the imagery John uses to describe Jesus is also used later in Revelation to describe his people, the saints who make up the church, the bride of Christ. In other words, we'll talk about this as we go, but what you'll find later in Revelation is that the saints who have endured, they are clothed in white robes. Like Jesus at the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is depicted as being, you know, bedazzled with jewels of every sort. Its streets are, you know, paved with pure gold, and it shines so brightly the nations of those who are saved are able to walk in its light. And so in all these ways and more, what is said about Jesus at the opening of Revelation is said of his people, the church, by the end of the book. And it all comes about because through the turmoil of the tribulation that is described in the book, the church is sanctified so that it is at last presented to Jesus as a pure and spotless bride. In short, what is said of Jesus at the beginning of Revelation is said of the church at the end of Revelation. Because the church is the bride of the Son of Man and is sanctified by him through his word sent to it by John, in the end, she shares the splendor of the bridegroom as he is depicted in the beginning. And therefore, just as the first Adam became one flesh with Eve, so also Revelation shows us how Jesus becomes one flesh with his bride as they dwell together in the glorified garden city of the New Jerusalem, the church, just like Solomon and the Shulamite. As a result, everything that is true of Jesus in the beginning becomes true of his bride in the end, because Jesus shares his glory with his bride. And that, my friends, is the future we all have to look forward to, providing we read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy, in the knowledge that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, it is an incredible vision of Jesus that John has, and not seeing him and hearing him as John did. We don't fall at our feet as he did, but I pray that today we would see the glory of Christ, and I also pray that we would see the glory that awaits us as Jesus' church, whom he loves and he chastens and he sanctifies. Lord, make us like Jesus. Transform us by your word, and transform us by the sacrament we're about to receive. Grant us these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.